Tonight to Romans chapter 12. We're going to get there in a few minutes as far as expounding the text, but I do want to give you a little background tonight to set the context. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will be what we're looking at tonight, and I've entitled this message, Winged Feet Are Consecrated Feet. Winged Feet Are Consecrated Feet. Now, last night and yesterday morning, we developed the concept from Isaiah 52 and also from Acts chapter 2, where in Isaiah 52, the heralds came back from King Cyrus and they decreed the good news that there was liberty and Jerusalem was set free. And there the prophet said, "How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good tidings of good." Well, Paul picked that up in Romans 10, 14 and 15. Let's actually go ahead and turn back a couple of pages and just put our eyes on these verses. I quoted them yesterday. But beginning in verse 14, in this section that we'll talk a little bit about in a few moments, what's being dealt with in chapters 9 through 11, he says in verse 15, "And how shall they preach? How shall they be messengers? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, what's he talking about preaching? Look at verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And then look at verse 13. I know we're going in the opposite order. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Paul is taking that Old Testament concept of the faithful messenger with beautiful feet delivering the message of the gospel that we saw last night. And I pointed out to you from Kyle and Dylich's commentary on the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, that when they spoke of the beautiful feet, they were not talking about the sound of the feet. But they were speaking about the beauty of those feet as if they were gazelles, as if they had wings. And so Paul is talking about those winged feet. Now tonight through Wednesday night, we're going to be in chapter 12 of Romans because that is the section where Paul develops the foundational issues for winged feet. It's really not here in Romans 10. He mentions it here, but he develops the concepts in Romans chapter 12, those first several verses. But to understand how that's happening, let's go back tonight and let's have a lesson on what the Bible has to say about this matter of righteousness in the book of Romans. You understand that every book in the Bible has a theme. It has a main point. And the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. It is throughout the book. So let me give you a real quick little outline of the book of Romans, and it really sets the context for what we're talking about tonight. Romans chapter 1 through 3 talks about sin and righteousness. You remember in chapter 1, Paul talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. And the fact is the Gentile nations rebelled against that and they became wicked and rejectors of the righteousness of God. And so he arrives at chapter 3 and he concludes that all are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So Romans chapter 1 through 3 deals with sin and righteousness. Chapters 4 through 5 deal with salvation and righteousness. He talks about Abraham, the father of faith. And he says, "Was not our father Abraham justified by faith when he believed God? And it was what? Counted unto him for righteousness." So in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with salvation and righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification and righteousness, or the development of our Christian growth. He says in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He has just spent chapters 6 and 7 talking about the struggle that he had with the flesh. And so he deals with sanctification and righteousness. So, and you have chapters 1 through 3, sin and righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation and righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification and righteousness. And then you come to chapter 9, and it's like Paul totally changes the subject. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans is a dispensational interlude, and I'll explain what that means. It's really a parenthesis where Paul answers a question that was dominating the thinking of the people at Rome. The church at Rome was made up of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and they were all asking, what about the Jew and the gospel? So Paul answers that question in Romans 9 through 11. It's funny to me, Pastor. I had someone tell me one time that Romans 9 through 11 was a commentary on Calvinism. But I was delighted to point out to them that Calvinism was not invented until 1,500 years after this book was written. So it can't be a commentary on Calvinism. So what is it? It is the answer of the question, what about the Jew and the gospel? And in that setting, the answer to the Jew and the gospel, Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and can be saved, either Jew or Gentile. But how are they going to hear, Jew or Gentile, unless there is a messenger with beautiful winged feet? So he tells us what he's drawing from Isaiah 52. So now let's go back to our outline. So kind of forget about chapters 9 through 11. They're like a parenthesis. So chapters 1 through 3, sin and righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation and righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification or Christian growth and righteousness. And then chapters 12 through 16, service and righteousness. And those main four points of the book of Romans perfectly parallel our Christian experience. We are sinners. And we get saved by grace through faith in Christ, just like Abraham had faith. And then God does a work of sanctification in us to make us into the image of Christ. And every one of us that has been saved by grace is to serve. So chapter 12 is the beginning of the practical section dealing with serving the Lord. He's going to go from this point, chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 16. Now, we can't cover all of that in three nights because otherwise the missions conference would be about a month long. But nonetheless, from chapter 12, verse 1 through the end of the book, he deals with the practical issues of serving the Lord, what it looks like to have winged feet that are beautiful. Okay? Now, that's where we are in the context. Now let me go down another little rabbit trail that feeds into what we're talking about tonight, and really tomorrow night as well. Paul is going to use one of his favorite images in Romans chapter 12, and he's going to do some wordplay on it. It is the concept of the body, okay? He talks about your individual body, which I'll be preaching about tonight, but he also talks about the church as a body, and so there's a play on words. So what Paul has dealt with, and this is a little bit theological, so bear with me. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul deals with two parts of man's three-part nature. Now, I believe this. I hope your pastor does. If he doesn't, it's all right. He can be wrong. That's not a problem. But, you know, there is the debate today. Is man a three-part being or a two-part being? Is he body, soul, and spirit, or is he just body and spirit? Okay, there's a debate about that. I believe, based on my study, and I could certainly be wrong on many things, just ask my wife, but I believe that man is a three-part being. He has body, he has soul, and he has spirit. Paul has dealt with the first two in the first 11 chapters. He deals with the soul of man. The Greek word that is commonly translated soul is the psuche. Okay, it's the word from which we get our word psychology. And the soul of man primarily relates to how he sees the world through his own eyes. It's intellect, emotion, and will. It's what you think and how you feel. It's what you are inside your soul, your awareness of yourself relating to the world. The spirit, we're soul and spirit, the spirit is how you're aware of God. It's basically the capacity that you have to know God, and when you're lost, you are spiritually dead. You can't know God until you're born again. So all I'm saying is, in the first 11 chapters, Paul tells us how we bring our soul and our spirit into a right relationship with God. Chapters 12 through 16, he deals with the word body. Because he says, once your soul has been illumined by the gospel and you get saved and your spirit is right with God, there's something you need to do with your body. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's the practical area. By the way, the word that is translated body in this section and most commonly in the New Testament is the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A. And if you go to a common mall today, you'll see a lady's shop by that very same name, which means body. Okay? So just a little Greek lesson as well. So I said all of that to say Paul is talking about what it means to be righteous. And he is saying, to summarize, if you've been made righteous by faith in Christ, you are positionally made righteous through salvation, and He is making you righteous practically through sanctification. But there is another thing you need to do if you're going to practically live a righteous life, and that is you give your body to God. And that's how winged feet become consecrated. Because Paul is talking about the gospel. So, with that introduction, I want you to see this very familiar passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, how tonight our winged feet that he referred to in chapter 10, verse 15, are to be given to God, your complete body, so that you can be an effective messenger. Number one, notice how the Christian, the believer, is challenged in this passage as a believer, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he is using the word bodies, plural, because he's writing to the church collectively. So he's saying to all of the church, all of you who are a part of the church at Rome, individually need to come to a place where you give your body to God as a living sacrifice. So let me ask you, have you ever done that? You say, well, Brother Stebbin, I've been saved. Well, that's wonderful. That means you've been brought into a right relationship with God by faith in Christ. Your soul and your spirit have been made right with God through grace and salvation. But have you given your body to God? You know, folks, we are not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But there is a primary good work that God calls upon us to do after we're saved, and that is to give our body to God. So let's talk about this, how the believer is challenged. First of all, this is to be a volitional sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? I used it in Sunday school yesterday. It's the idea of your will. You are to give your body willingly to the Lord. Paul says, I beseech you. He doesn't say, I am getting on my apostolic stool and demanding that you give your body to God. He isn't saying that I am standing up and decreeing that you give your body with God, but rather, I am pleading with you. Can we use the word that can be translated here? I am praying to you that you would give your body to God. I'm pleading, will you do it? In other words, Paul realized it's a choice. Folks, every one of us are confronted by God with this matter of giving our body to Him. It's a choice that we've got to make as a believer if we're going to be used by God. And so Paul talks about it. He says it's the proper thing to do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God that should cause you to give your body back to God as a living sacrifice? Well, let's remember our little outline. Romans 1 through 3, you and I are what? Sinners. But God sent His Son to save us, Romans 4 through 5. And He is now working in us, chapters 6 through 8, to bring us to Christ's likeness. And chapters 9 through 11 reveal to us that God even orchestrated the very nations of the world in the sending of His Son through a little people called Israel so that we could be saved. Oh, the mercies of God! What a theme for my song. Based on all that God has done in saving me and loving me as a sinner, I'm to give my body willingly back to God as a living sacrifice. It's the proper thing to do. And it's the practical thing to do because you cannot serve God without your body. You know, sometimes Paul writes about things that, like, I can't be there in body, but I'll be there in spirit, that kind of attitude. Well, I appreciate that, and we all understand what Paul's talking about. But, you know, it's really hard to be somewhere without your body. I mean, it really is. You know, I can't go to a ball game unless I take my body with me. I'm supposed to fly out on an airplane Thursday morning, and I won't be there unless I take my body with me. Our body is essential to our service to God. But so often we make the wrong decisions relating to our body. Now, let me go back and give you again. It's a little bit boring, perhaps, but I think it'll help us to understand something. Man is a three-part being. He is body, soul, and spirit. And every one of us, every day, and I'm including me, make every decision we make based on either our body or soul or our spirit. And so let me illustrate it this way. If you make your decisions on the basis of your body, you are sensual. Now, the word sensual doesn't mean that you're immoral. It means you simply operate on the basis of your senses. So here, let me illustrate it. Someone says, well, I'm not going to church tonight. It's too hot outside. Or I'm not going tonight. It's too cold. Or it rained. Or it snowed. Or I'm not going on the mission trip with the young people because it's dirty there. And every decision you make in life is based on how you sense things, the comfort of your body, a sensory perception. Folks, you are living life, if you make your decisions based on that, on the lowest common human denominator. It is the basis of your body, how your body feels. Am I comfortable? That's the wrong basis. You can also make your decisions based on your soul. Now, what is your soul? I pointed out it's your intellect, your emotions, and your will. We had a Christian school in South Bend, Indiana. And there were young people there that came up through our church and Christian school, and they got into trouble. And I would sit with their parents in the office, and the mother would usually be crying and saying, I don't understand why my son did that. He knows better. Folks, since when does knowing better make you spiritual? If knowing something made you spiritual, we'd all be spiritual, wouldn't we? Because we know better. Or what about your intellect? What about your emotions? Oh, you know, I just really feel, you know, like I should go to the mission field. You know, you never come to church, but you feel, you know, you can live your life based on emotions and really get messed up. That's not being spiritual. Or what about your will? I'll illustrate it this way. My dad and mom both smoked 2 packs of cigarettes every day of their life until my dad hit 55 and he had a massive heart attack. And the doctor said to him, this was a man who didn't go to church, didn't read his Bible, and didn't pray. The doctor said to him, if you don't quit smoking, you're going to die. And he quit smoking that day. You say, wow, that was a spiritual decision. No, that wasn't a spiritual decision. My dad just had a very strong will. And being strong-willed doesn't make you spiritual. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? We have a spirit. The core of our being is our spirit, which responds to God. I am to give my body to God so that the Spirit of God can control my body. And that means I'm to give God my soul, practically. I'm to give Him my intellect so He controls my thinking. I'm to let Him control my emotions. I'm to let Him control my will. The real issue here is you give God your body so He can control you. That's what it means to be spiritual, okay? And some of us in fundamental churches are living our lives based on how we feel about things or what we think about things or maybe a strong will or even maybe our comfort. And it has nothing to do with surrender to God and Him really being in control of our lives. So Paul is saying, don't make that mistake, but give your body to God as a living sacrifice. So it's to be a choice that you make. Number two, it's to be a typical sacrifice. Notice what he says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now you understand, in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was killed. They would take the lamb out and they would slit its throat and they would pour out its blood. The sacrifice of the Old Testament was a dead sacrifice. But we are to be a living sacrifice. living sacrifice. Now, how can that be? Well, let's realize what he's talking about in this matter of a typical sacrifice. Let me develop it with you, and you follow along. He said that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy. Let me ask you a question. He's talking in a very practical, this is the practical section. I would ask you tonight, how many of you practically would consider yourself perfectly holy? No. We're to give our body as a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Is everything that you do in your body every day acceptable to God, or do you find yourself doing some things that are unacceptable to God? I'm guilty. What about a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service? The word service can also be translated worship, so that what you're doing with your body is all day, every day, worshiping the Lord. We are guilty. We're not that way. So what Paul is saying is, give your body to God as a living sacrifice. Well, let me tell you, there is a living sacrifice that is all of those things. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world as the Lamb of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again bodily the third day. He is the living sacrifice that is perfectly holy, that was totally accepted by the Father without exception. And He is the reasonable worship, if we could call it that. His service was perfect. So how can I give my body as a living sacrifice? I place my life on the altar. I take up my cross. I die to self. And I let the living Christ live His life through me. It's talking about surrendering to Christ, the living sacrifice, living His life through you. It's about walking in the Spirit. You know, all of us battle the flesh. If you don't realize that, you have something wrong theologically in your understanding. We battle our flesh every day. What is the answer to overcoming the flesh? Galatians tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We all have those lusts that war in our members, but to have the power over that, we've got to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means you come to God and you give God your body and you let the risen Christ live His life through you, the Spirit of God controlling you. So that's what He's appealing for us to do. Now, there is debate on this passage, this concept of giving your body to God. Is this a one-time surrender of your body to God after your salvation, or is it something you do every day? And the answer is yes and yes. Okay. Because the Lord Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there is this concept of you knowledgeably understanding after your salvation that God wants you to formally give your body to Him as a living sacrifice for Him to fill you and control you and to live His life through you, the power of the risen Christ. It is something that is a one-time decision. But Paul said this, I die daily. It's something we should renew every morning. You know, I remember at the age of 15, I went to Bible camp, and I heard a message about giving your body to God from this passage. And I, that day, gave my body to God as a living sacrifice. I said, God, whatever you want to do with my life, I'm willing to do it. You know what happened shortly after that? God called me to the gospel ministry. Isn't that funny how that happened? You know, it just happened. I gave God my body, and then He told me what He wanted me to do. That's the way it usually works. When we surrender, He then reveals His will. So here we are. We give our body to God, and it should be, if you've never done that, if you have never as a Christian consciously gone to the Lord and said, Lord, thank You for all of Your mercies. I am going and I am giving back my body completely to You for You to use me. I'm going to be a living sacrifice through the power of Christ. I give You my body. If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that tonight, as a one-time act of giving your body to God. But you know what happens to sacrifices that are alive? Because of our flesh, we keep getting up off the altar, don't we? And so there is this concept of daily death, death to self every day. We've taken up our cross and followed Christ, but we need to die again daily. So every morning, I have to pray a prayer something like this. Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. Lord, control me today. Lord, help me not to walk after the flesh today. Lord, help me not to make my decisions today on my creature comforts or on what I think or what I feel or what even I want to do. But Lord, to do your will and have you control me, I die daily. So it's not just a one-time decision to give your body to God, but it's also a daily resurrender to him. So let me ask you, have you ever given your body to God as a Christian to do whatever God wants you to do with your life? And do you every morning when you have your daily quiet time resurrender to God to fill you and control you that day? That's what Paul is talking about. So he says, I plead with you, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's how we're challenged. But then in verse 2, he tells us how we are changed when we do that and when we start following his methodology in doing that. He says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, and that word prove is the word experientially. Remember, he's talking, this is the practical section. This is about having winged feet that really take the gospel. This is about doing the will of God. This is about being a witness unto the uttermost part of the earth. What are we to be doing? Well, it begins with you giving your body to God and surrendering to him. But there's more that comes out of that so that you can experientially prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's break this down and see what he's talking about. So let's talk about the body, first of all. There are some wrong ideas about our bodies. First of all, we do not cultivate the bodies like the ancient Greeks did. You remember there was a guy named Charles Atlas, okay, you know the guy, and I'm going to do my pose, you know, it's the, you know what I'm saying, okay. It's the weightlifter, the guy with the world of big muscles. You know, when I was pastoring in South Bend, there was a Pentecostal church in town that their pastor got into weightlifting. And he got into, you know, use your body for God. And so he would go to the gym. I mean, that was the big thing, use your body for God. And he got big biceps. And so he gave me a book called Body by God. And it had a weightlifter on it that, I mean, he had a six-pack abs and everything. And that was what it was, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, the guy didn't have it figured out. That's not what it's talking about. We do not cultivate. Now, let me just say this. There is nothing spiritual about being an unhealthy blob either, okay? You know, we do need to bear our vessel in honor because, you know, if we mistreat our bodies and we can't serve God because, you know, we've ruined our bodies, that's a problem, okay? But this passage is not talking about glorifying or cultivating your body as if your body itself is God, okay? That's not what he's talking about. The second thing is, we do not criminalize the body as the ascetics did. Now, what am I talking about there? In the early church, you know, there was the founding of the early church, and gradually some false teaching came in, and the early Christians were struggling with what it meant to be spiritual. So somebody came up with an idea. Our bodies are bad, because our bodies are what we use to do sin. So if we can just take our bodies and isolate them from everybody else's body, will be spiritual. So the ascetics created something called the monastic system. And the idea was, if you want to be spiritual, you go into a monastery and don't be around other people, or you go and be a hermit and live in the cave. And you know what the monastic system discovered? You can take your body and you can put it in a room and never see anyone else, and you'll be just as rotten as you ever were, because it's not your body that's the problem. The problem is you haven't given your body to God. So what do? And this is where I got the title for the message. We consecrate our bodies to God. We give them to God. So let's work through the body, because Paul is using this imagery, and I'll be talking more about it tomorrow night. Have you given your eyes to God? Does God have the title deed to your eyes so that he has the right to control what you watch on TV and what you see on the internet? Have you given your ears to God so that what you listen to musically is not what you like, but it's what God likes? Folks, that's a really big issue in our churches today. You know, my flesh likes a lot of things that my God doesn't like. Have you given your hands to God? What about your feet? We're preaching on winged feet. Have you given your feet to God so that God controls where your feet take you in taking the gospel? Have you consecrated your body to God? That's the point. So he says, if you have done that, you will be being changed morally. He says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. You see, if I've given God my eyes, then I will understand that I'm not to look at pornography on the internet like all the rest of the world does. I'm not to be listening to the pagan music like the rest of the world does. I'm not to be going to the bars and bar hopping like the rest of the people that I know at work are doing. Because God has my body. I'm not to be conformed to this world. I'm not to be pressed into its mold. I am to be distinctive from it because I do what my God likes because I've given God my body. And I take the gospel to other people, not because I'm shy. But I take the gospel to others because God controls my feet. They're winged feet. I've given them to God. You see, that's what he's saying. So don't be pressed into the world's mold. Don't become morally like the world. So we're changed morally, but we're also being changed mentally. Notice what he says. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transformed is the Greek word that is where we get our English word metamorphosis. And you remember from your high school science, it's the metamorphosis. You've got the little caterpillar, the worm, that goes into the chrysalis or the cocoon. And there is something unseen that takes place that is glorious. And one day, that chrysalis breaks forth and you have a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. That's the unseen change that results in glory. And Paul uses this word twice. Well, actually, I should say the New Testament uses it twice. Paul uses it once and here. But one other time, when Christ in the Gospels was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this word is used for when Christ laid aside that outward form of humanity and the disciples saw his glory. There was glory inside that was revealed. And so Paul picks up this word here in being transformed by the renewing of his mind, but he also uses it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the other use in the New Testament, where he said, as in a glass, the Word of God, the mirror, as in a glass we behold the glory of Christ, we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. What's he saying? As you get into the Word of God, and you've given God your body, and you let the Word of God fill your mind and your heart, you are changed into the image of Christ, and that is glorious. We're being changed. So he says we're to be being transformed. But then he tells us how that transformation actually happens. And I'll use an illustration that probably you're very much familiar with. Notice he says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word renewing is a Greek word which can also be translated to renovate. So let me take a little poll here. This is for the guys, then I'll ask the ladies. How many of you guys have remodeled the bathroom at your house for your wife at some point? Okay. Okay, good job. Okay, how many of you remodeled the kitchen at some point? Okay, some more hands. Or some other part of the house, you've done some remodeling. Okay. Now, how many of you ladies wish that your husband... No, we won't go there. Okay, we won't go there. But, okay, so let me pair... Who's Caleb, right? Caleb, have you remodeled anything for your wife? You haven't had the chance yet, newly married. Okay, well, I'm going to pick on you anyway. Okay, let's say, theoretically, you're remodeling the bathroom, okay? So is this the way you would do it? You've got your bathroom. The stool is horrible. It leaks and it's a mess. And, you know, the bathroom shower is falling apart. So you go down to Home Depot and you buy a new toilet and you bring it home to your wife and you go in and you set it on top of the old toilet, right? And you go down and you get a new bathtub and or a set and you bring it in and you plop it right on top of the other one. Now, that's the way they do it down in Tennessee sometimes. But is that the way you would renovate the bathroom? No. What would you do before you brought the new stuff home?
I'd hire somebody.
Okay. Okay. Okay, work with me, Caleb. Okay. Okay. The first thing, the right answer is you would take out the old toilet, right? Okay. I mean, you're a strong guy. You can rip it out, okay? Grip it and rip it, okay? We got that? So don't hire anybody. Okay, so you're pulling the toilet out. You're pulling out the first thing you do when you're renovating a bathroom is you pull out the old and you put in the new. It's the principle of replacement. So Paul is saying, how do we get our lives transformed so that we're like Christ? Well, it begins by making a decision to give your body to God. And then daily you get in the Word and you're daily dying and surrendering to the Lord to control you. But you're taking the bad out of your mind and you're filling it with the Word of God and with the good so that your mind is being renovated and then you'll be transformed. I shared my testimony a little bit Sunday morning. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents said they were Christians, but we didn't go to church, we didn't read the Bible, we didn't pray. I mean, I came from a Tennessee background. My dad was a pipe fitter for Eastman Kodak, but we were rough in our family. I had three uncles that served time in federal prison for armed robbery and bank robbery and things like that. And I used to tell folks that we scheduled our family reunions around parole board meetings, and that's really kind of true. I mean, that was my family background. And so there was a lot that was very wrong in my life, and my mom and dad didn't go to church, okay? I forgot where I was going with this. Renovating, okay. So when I was a little boy, you know, there were things in my life that I just didn't know how to do, didn't know God. And then I got saved. And there were so many things that I had to deal with in my life to where my life would be changed. And one of the things I dealt with that was a big, big problem for me was rock and roll music. I came up through in the 60s as a teenager. It's when the Beatles were hitting the United States, and I was a young guy, and Three Dog Night, and all of the hard rock that was there, and I was totally into that. And I remember at the age of 17, when I went to a fundamental church for the first time, I heard a message on rock music. And I was deeply convicted in my soul that I needed to clean this out of my life. It was affecting me spiritually. And so I renewed my surrender to the Lord. I gave that up. And I tell you, for a week, it was like, can I say it rightly? It was like battling hell on earth. I could not think, I could not eat, I could not sleep. Satan was bombarding my mind. It was like coming off drugs, literally. And I would every time I would think of a rock song that I knew didn't please the Lord, I would start singing Amazing Grace. And all I did that week, I couldn't study, I couldn't eat, I sang Amazing Grace about 1.5 million stanzas. And after about a week, it was like I started coming out of this addiction to rock music. And God was changing me. There have been a lot of other things that I've had to change in my life, but the way you have your mind renewed is putting out the bad and putting in the good. And what is the good? It is the Word of God. It's being in the Bible. So if I'm having problems with my body, with my eyes, what I'm looking at on the internet, or what I'm listening to, or I'm not using my feet to take the gospel, I need to have a renovating of my mind so that I am thinking right, so as I give my body to God, God can use me for His glory. So I have winged feet that are consecrated to God. So it is this concept of being changed mentally. But then there's a third thing, and with this we close. Paul said we're not only to be being changed morally, we're being to be being changed mentally, but we also are to be being changed motivationally. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 2, that ye may prove experientially. In other words, you don't let the world press you into its mold, but you're to be being transformed, metamorphosized, by putting the Word of God into your mind, taking out the bad and putting the Word of God in, that ye may prove experientially what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul says here that God's will is good and it is acceptable and it is perfect. So let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God's will is good? Do you believe that He can give you the grace to accept it, and in the end it will be absolutely perfect for your life and for His glory? You see, I believe that. Well, if you, when we have a youth mission trip and you say, well, I'm not going because they have snakes in Africa. I'm not going to go visit the Fruins over in South Africa. They got snakes and big bugs there. What you're saying is God's will is not good. And you're really making your decisions not on a body given to God, but on your sensory perception and your will, your soul. So he said that we need to believe that God's will is good. So let me ask you, do you believe that God's will is good? You remember Peter was sitting on a rooftop one day and a sheet came down, and Peter was so often saying, this isn't good. And God was saying, yeah, it's good. And so the sheet came down, and a voice said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so. I've never eaten that kind of stuff. And three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then the voice came, what God has cleansed. Peter was thoughtful. And then these Gentiles, these dirty pagan Gentiles, came to the door that Peter wanted to have nothing to do with. And the Spirit of God said, Peter, this is what the sheet's about. You need to go with these guys and preach. And Peter was thinking, me? Go into Gentiles? I mean, that's taboo. But Peter got there reluctantly. He preached the gospel and lots of people got saved. And Peter was beside himself. And you know what Peter said? Boy, this is good. Folks, God's will is always good, whether we believe it or not. But the problem is we need to give our bodies to God and surrender to Him and have our minds being changed so we come to the place where, yeah, it is good to go to Africa when God calls us, even though there are snakes. Those snakes are pretty cool, actually, and the bugs are pretty cool. And, you know, God's will is always good. What about this thing of being acceptable? We need to believe that God's will is acceptable. Now, there are two sides to this. The concept of acceptable to God, yes, is there in the meaning, but it's also the concept that it becomes acceptable to us. Now, I don't want to put the Myers on the spot here, Mrs. Myers especially, but have you ever struggled with, you know, does God know what He's doing when He calls you to a new place or to do something? And I'm not sure I can accept this. That's very human nature, isn't it? You remember when the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and there they sent out 12 spies, and two of them believed that God's will could be accepted by them because it was good, and they would go up and conquer, and 10 said, no, I cannot accept this. I cannot accept that God wants me to go up and fight those mighty cities, and the will of God was not acceptable to them. And they never made it into the promised land. But the two that believed that God's will could be made acceptable to them entered in. What about Abraham? Abraham was called upon by God to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him on a mountain that God would show him as a living sacrifice. Abraham didn't want to do that, but he believed that God could give him grace to accept it. And he did it. And of course, you know the rest of the story. So Paul is saying that we've got to believe that God's will is good and embrace it, and that He can give us grace to not only accept it, but then find that it's perfect in our lives. I mean, it's not just that it's good, and it's not just that we can accept it, but as we have our mind being renovated, God, this is perfect. You know what you're doing. And folks, that will never happen in our lives unless we give God our bodies. I mean, it's foundational. And we'll come back to this tomorrow night. But let's close, and our time is gone. So back to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Have you consecrated your feet to God? Have you given God your feet for God to control your feet where you go with the gospel, whether you're scared or not? Whether you think you know enough or not, but you've given God your feet and you're going to let Him lead you and you're going to have winged feet that are consecrated. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, verse 14? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And God has sent every one of us to that kind of preaching. He's commanded it. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I close with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who was the great prince of preachers in London, was saved on January 6, 1850, and on February 1st, he had been born again for 3 weeks. He wrote out the following prayer of consecration based on the challenge of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, folks, this is a baby Christian who has come to the point where he said, I'm going to give my body to God. I didn't know that before. I got saved 3 weeks ago, but I am giving God my body. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what he wrote. O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee. As thine own reasonable sacrifice, I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. While I am on the earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. Isn't it amazing that God took a young man who would pray that prayer after being saved for 3 weeks and would use him to shake the world for Jesus Christ? Folks, God wants to use us, but it all begins with giving Him our body and then every day renewing His control of our lives, including our winged feet. Let's pray. Father, take Your word tonight and help us. Thank You that You sent Your Son to save us from our sins, and Lord, that You're doing a work of sanctification in us. Father, help us not to be ingrates. Help us not to be self-centered, but Lord, to give our bodies to You, to prove what is Your good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which we know is getting the gospel into all the world. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.